It's good to be back with you all again. I trust you had a good summer. We weren't together since, I think, the last time we were here was the first Sunday in June, or maybe even the last Sunday in May. A lot of water under the bridge. That's not a happy metaphor today. Let's hope those bridges stand. There's a problem over there. But it is good to be back again and to resume our discussion of the gospel according to Moses. We've come to the climax of the book of Deuteronomy. This is our seventh year, or is it? But we, very appropriately, we've reached the climax. Seven is a good biblical number. We're dealing with Israel's national anthem. And of course, the moment you think anthem, it is the first day of football, isn't it? I mean, professional football starts today, and I wonder what Colin is going to do. And of course, when you talk about national anthems, he has raised a whole new, well, or shall we say, lowered the conversation about national anthems. They mean something. And it's rather sad that for some people in our world, the meaning hurts. But there are other kinds of national anthems. Some of you are old enough to remember the Miracle on Ice national anthem when the American kids beat the Soviet Empire at the Olympics. In 1980, we weren't even in this country then, and it's okay, it was okay with us that it wasn't the Canadian anthem that was sung, because that was a dramatic moment, and to this day, celebrated as one of the great moments in American sport. I'm happy to say it revolved around hockey. But of course, the climax always is when they stand and they sing or play the national anthem. We do that. Some of you, it's okay if we're hockey fans here, but there is nobody who does it better than Jim Cornelison at the Blackhawks games. I am appalled by the way in which we drag our national anthem in the mud, by using it as an occasion just to make statements about ourselves or whatever else. It's rather interesting to notice the history of national anthems. It's actually quite a recent phenomenon. Word has it that the Het Wilhelmus, the Dutch national anthem, is the oldest national anthem that we know. And it was written between 1568 and 72 during the Dutch revolt against Philip II of Spain. And of course, at that point, you know that the Spaniards were ruling a lot of Europe. And the Dutch rose in revolt against Philip II, and to inspire them, I couldn't figure out actually who wrote it. Though there are people in Asia who will argue that the Japanese Kimigayo was written in the 9th century, which is actually a lot older national anthem, if it is the story. That's why I have a question mark and my resource on this. There's a whole big fat book out on national anthems. I commend to you. I could tell you things about our own American national anthem. You don't need to be told it. You know that. Or about the Canadian national anthem. Or many of us come from other parts of the world, even to this country. And you know what happens during the Olympics. If you're Lithuanian, if you're an American with Lithuanian roots, if the Lithuanians beat the Americans, you're happy. You know, there comes a time when blood flows thicker than water. and the national anthem symbolizes this. National anthems are all sorts, different character. They tend to be dominated by 18th to 19th century martial style of music in Europe when nationalism was on the rise. So that to this day, when people from the rest of the world write national anthems, they make them sound like European anthems. It is a cultural imperialism. National anthems are almost always laudatory, praising, presenting a positive picture of the nation, often by praising those who have shaped its political history or celebrating the natural beauty of its countryside. And we have a secondary national anthem in this country. America the beautiful. Oh, beautiful, for spacious skies. What the... We do that. Some national anthems are commissioned by governments, some were written by unknowns, but only a few were composed actually by renowned musicians, which is interesting. Well, it comes as a surprise to many people to realize that the notion, idea of a national anthem is actually 3,000 years old. Our subject for the next couple of weeks is Israel's national anthem. So I wish we could sing it. I wish I could sing it. But let's hear it. The whole thing. I mean, it's a long national anthem, unlike ours, which tend to be much, much shorter. But hear the song of the Lord. It's not just the word of the Lord. When we were here in spring and introduced this whole thing, we talked about the song of Moses. And in your Bibles, it's always at the top of it, song of Moses. No. It's not the song of Moses. Moses didn't compose it. It's not about Moses. It's the song of the Lord. And he's the author. He is the subject of it. So, don't follow in your Bibles. You'll be distracted. You'll wonder, where does he get that goofy translation from? Or how come he doesn't know how to read? In any case, we need to hear this in community, together, as we hear the song of the Lord. I'm going to read the introduction to it that you find in Scripture, as well as the epilogue, narrative epilogue, at the end, and that will frame the song. The Lord said to Moses, "Look, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will abandon me and break my covenant that I made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will abandon them and hide my face from them. And they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say on that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know that they are inclined to what they are inclined to do, even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give." So Moses wrote this song the same day, and he taught it to the people of Israel.
And after then, Moses reporting his own pessimistic disposition toward Israel, that I just read the Lord's disposition, and Moses talks about their future apostasy, the narrator adds verse 30. Then Moses spoke, recited the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the grass, and like showers upon the herb. See, I will proclaim the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. See, all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Righteous and upright is he. But they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Is this how you respond to Yahweh, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you? He who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will declare to you, your elders and they will tell you. When Elyon, the Most High, assigned the nations as a grant when he divided humankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Look, Yahweh's portion is his own people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, and with fat of lambs and rams, bulls of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat and the blood of grapes, you drank foaming wine. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, grew stout, you grew sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They inflamed his passion with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Of the rock that bore you, you were unmindful. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. Look, they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have inflamed my passion with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will inflame their passion with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Look, a fire is kindled in my nose, and it burns to the depths of Sheol. It devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap upon them disasters. My arrows I will spend on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured with plague and poison, pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them and the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoor terror, for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with a man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces, I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not Yahweh who did all this. Look, they are a nation void of counsel, and in them there is no understanding. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and Yahweh had given them up? See, their rock is not like our rock. Our adversaries are by themselves. Look, their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the terraces of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are deadly. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of vipers. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. Look, the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. See, the Lord will champion the cause of his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, neither ruler nor helper. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them, those gods, rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. Pay attention now. See, I, even I, am he, and there is no god beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Look, I lift up my hand to heaven and I say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Celebrate, O heavens, with him, and bow down to him, all sons of God. Celebrate, O nations, with his people, and let all the angels of God strengthen themselves. See, the blood of his sons he will avenge and take vengeance on his enemies. He will pay back those who hate him and atone for the land of his people. Then Moses came with Joshua the son of Nun and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. And when Moses had finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words that I am giving in witness against you today, and charge them to your children, so they may be careful to do all the words of this Torah. For this is no trifling issue for you. It is your very life. It is your key to living long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. This is the song of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Israel's national anthem. What did you hear? Oh, beautiful for spacious skies. Dream on. Pardon me? I didn't, or they didn't? He didn't. Well, the comment here is he didn't sing the song, he spoke it. He recited the words. We'll talk about genre in a moment. Is this just a poem, or is this a song? The word is Shir. The Song of Songs is called Shir HaShirim, the most beautiful song. This is called by that same word, Shir. In fact, the word song comes over and over again. So let's not be too literalistic. I once heard W.A. Criswell say that angels don't sing. You never have a word for angel with a verb to sing. What's the problem with that logic? It's the lexical fallacy. Just because you don't have the word doesn't mean you don't have the concept. So that when the angels appeared to the shepherds, what did they do? It's poetry. It's not prose. It's not just an announcement. It's poetry. So, when you have the word, so Moses recited these words. He may have had one of the Levites come by and say, look, Leah's in the song. Write some, a tune to it. I have no idea. We don't know. But in any case, it is classified as song. Yes, sir.
Well, this is kind of a word describing the breadth of it and the fullness of it. What God is telling me.
Yes.
It reminds me of what Paul said in the Epistles of his entire ministry to the church. He said, I have not failed. I have not failed to tell you.
And the whole counsel of God isn't all sugar and honey and roses and beautiful music. It's a remarkably frank story of Israel's history. By the time I'm done with this and I'm trying to write a personality sketch of God, that's one thing, but try and write a personality sketch of Israel. You know, when we commission anthems, when we commission people to write the story, our story, whether it's the story of our church or our school or whatever, you always look for somebody who's going to put everything in the best light. Your family history. See, this is a family history. The way God sees it. And it's very interesting how echoes of this song appear all through Scripture. I had a student here at Wheaton, a doctoral student, whose dissertation was on the relationship between Deuteronomy and Ezekiel. Fancy that. Well, what provoked that, my suggestion to him that he might write on this, is at the SBL conference one time, I heard a guy from the front read a paper in which he said there is absolutely no evidence of influence of Deuteronomy in Ezekiel. Leviticus is everywhere, but no Deuteronomy. Well, Deuteronomy hadn't been written yet, so how could it be there? I mean, this is critical reconstruction of the history of it. Well, them was fighting words. And so I challenged him. And in one of his chapters, and he actually it got published in the Journal of Biblical Literature, the Supreme American Journal of Biblical Scholarship, in which he argues that Ezekiel 16, the structure of that long, sorry chapter is taken right out of this song. Ezekiel tells Israel's story using exactly this structure, and it's not a happy story. But God triumphs, grace triumphs in the end. It starts with grace and it ends with grace, but between these two borders, I tell you, it's not a happy story. Yes, sir. Did you hear that? Absolutely. The rock. The God of our salvation. Now that's the strangest metaphor you've ever seen. Salvation has to do with deliverance from the enemy. When you think of rock, what do you think of? It's a refuge. It's defensive. And yet he twists the metaphor, the rock of our salvation. It's very strange, actually. As if the rock is the general. Delivers you. That's not a natural metaphor. But it speaks to the absolute stability of the big rock as opposed to all the little pebbles. Did you hear that? They have rocks. They have their rocks, too, but they're just pebbles. They're rocklets. Yes, sir. Did you? Yes. Yeah. There are. There are echoes of this all over Isaiah. Which is another, we'll talk about, is this really the national anthem? I think one of the arguments for that is there are far more echoes to this text in the First Testament than to the Ten Commands. It's hard to find clear echoes of the Decalogue. We might have two. One in Hosea, one in Jeremiah, and a very vague, faint one, perhaps, in the Psalms. But of this text echoes everywhere. And it's not only in the Hebrew Bible, it's also in the New Testament. Echoes of this. God's passion in Romans is lifted, Paul's discussion of the passion, jealousy. I read the word passion here. We'll talk about that when we get there. Paul's discussion of God's jealousy taken right out of here. So, anyhow. Other observations? Yes, ma'am. He does. If there were no mercy, there were nothing. I hope you caught that. Israel did everything she could to infuriate God. And so all of a sudden, the wrath of God is no longer a problem. It's natural and right. And there's a reason. So. He acts out of fear. In what sense? He does an about face. The comment here is that it looks like God operates out of a sense of fear for what the nations will say. But of course, this is not the first time we've heard that. Moses said it already in Exodus 32. The golden calf, God says, I'm going to wipe this people out. And what does Moses has 4 or 5 arguments. The last one is, God, you cannot afford to do this. It will leave the nations making all, drawing all the wrong conclusions. And God changes his mind. You're right, Moses. I can't do it. And so, in this sense as well. So, God's concern for his reputation is what turns the story around. Of course, there are other reasons why the story turns around, but in this song, that is an important motif. Any other final comments? Yes? Where? There. Here we go.
As you were reading, I couldn't help but think you're talking about America today.
We're looking in the mirror. This is why this is my scripture. And it's not only America, particularly it's the church. The church, which in many places, many ways, has gone exactly here. Yes, this is a mirror. This is our national anthem. It tells our story. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes. Of course, it's the old equation of God and country, America, the people of God, that whole myth. A song like this destroys the myth. We need to realize there always were 2 Israels. We've talked about this before. There always have been 2 Israels. There is 1 Israel that's defined as the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They claim to be the Israel. And in an ethnic sense, they are. But you cannot be a true seed of Abraham without also having the faith of Abraham. And so, and gloriously, and on that count, you don't even have to be a physical seed of Abraham to be a true Israel, a true Israelite. And we've got enough illustrations of that as well. Where? Here.
In the middle of it, at the beginning, but he talked about he is the last step. There's so much stuff. And then they ate all the great food, they drank all the great wine, and they got fat. And really, that's the turning point. They got blessed with so much that they got where it came from.
Now, some of you who were here about 5 years ago, remember a text in Deuteronomy that's all about that? Deuteronomy 8. One does not live by bread alone. That was the lesson of deprivation in the desert. But by everything that comes from the mouth of God. That deprivation is a test of faith. But then, when you enter the land and your granaries are full and you're living in your big houses and driving your big cars, then watch out lest you say, my hands have made this. And the Lord says, don't you forget that not only... Well, who gave you the hands to make it? I am the source of that. And then he quickly goes on. And if you ever give credit to the other gods, then you're a Canaanite. And I'll treat you like a Canaanite. And that's exactly what happens here. All right. Fascinating. Scriptures like this are meant to be heard, the whole thing. So we have to reflect on that. So as we work our way through this now, I mean, there are wonderful nuggets all the way through that we have to now try and highlight. But as we read, as you have time, every week, read the whole thing again. We won't have time every week. We won't take it every week to read the whole thing, but read it over and over again, that this may be in your heart and on your lips. Did you hear that? In your heart and on your lips. Why do we call this Israel's national anthem? I have some comments already on your outline. I think this is Israel's national anthem because Moses was told to teach it to the sons of Israel. It comes as an authoritative word from God for the people. This is not a private song. Moses is not writing a new song so that people can figure out or celebrate, worship him, the author of the new song, which is where the idolatry of our age is. Why do we sing new songs? Because some songwriter is trying to make a name for himself. Many times. That's what it's all about. Moses is to teach it to the sons of Israel. It's to the group. Second, it was not taught to an individual or to a class of music students, but to the people with whom the Lord had made his covenant, that is, the whole nation of Israel. Teach it to them. There's a chap in Singapore who did his dissertation on this song, and in it he argues that this song summarizes the whole book of Deuteronomy, its message. In critical scholarship, they've always argued this song is in, we're talking rocks, in geological terms, this song is an erratic. It's a rock that the glaciers picked up north and dragged down here and dropped it somewhere, and it obviously doesn't belong in this world. It's from somewhere else. And so he has very convincingly argued it's right at home in this book. It is a poetic summary. It's almost like some of the poems you find in Paul's writings. Poetic summaries of his gospel, which is what he's doing here. Third, the song was not to be forgotten from the lips of the descendants of the people standing before him. One might say it is given canonical status, as you have it in chapter 31, verse 21. When many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall testify before them as a witness. It shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. Well, what does that make it? It's absolutely canonical. And Moses is aware of that from the very beginning. And then four, in Moses' concluding appeal, he emphasizes the importance of the song. The well-being of the people in the future will depend upon their remembering the words of this song. Don't forget it. And then, of course, I should have added the last argument, and that is the influence of this song on the rest of Scripture reminds us that while most of the nation forgot the song, obviously, Solomon forgot it. In the period of the judges, the whole nation forgot it. Manasseh forgot it, and there are lots of other rascals who forgot it. But there were some people who remembered, and for whom it represents a barometer with which to assess Israel's spiritual condition. And for the most part, her history is a disaster. So, this is Israel's national anthem. When we're talking in the next couple of weeks about this song, this is one of the high points of biblical revelation. It's the peak of Deuteronomy in terms of its lyrics and in terms of its theology. And it is a high point all the way through Scripture. You can tell that from the echoes of it. Even an expression like, vengeance is mine. Guess where that comes from? Right out of the song. Paul, of course, is steeped in the Torah. He breathes, thinks, sleeps, lives Torah. And so we shouldn't be surprised if you have these echoes. Now, just to set the stage, where are we in the song? Where does the song fit in the book? We've got four major addresses, 1:6 to 4:45, 1 to 30 to 11, 12 to 26, and 28 is the third sermon, 29 to 30 is the fourth sermon, and now we come to 1 to 43. The long church service is almost over. Moses has two things left on his agenda. Three. One is personal, the other two are public. One, lead the people in singing the closing hymn. And that's what he's doing. This is his last word to the people. And then give the benediction. That's chapter 33. And then he climbs up the mountain and dies, and is given not a royal burial, a divine burial. That's all that's left of Moses' story. But as he is reciting this song, in fact, the Lord says, Moses, you're about to die. And guess what? As soon as you're gone, they're off track. Now, Joshua will be their leader, but he is never a prophet in the sense Moses was a prophet, or shall we say, pastor. He functions pastorally, especially at the end of the book, but of Joshua. But his job is not to be a second Moses. Yes, he is a servant of God like Moses, but his commission is different. And by the time Joshua is done, the people all scatter to their tribal territories. Then what's going to keep you on track? You can't have one figure at the head of the nation. The amazing thing, isn't God brilliant? We can't have one person at the head of every community, the same person, head of every community, being physically present. Hey, but we can have their words. And so he commissions a song to remind the people who they are and who their God is. So that's where this fits in. We introduced this by looking at chapter 31 in the spring. We remember there that we had three different topics: the appointment of Joshua as a successor, Moses writes down the Torah, and the third is about the national anthem. And this, I read you the preamble to the song. These are taken from verses 16 to 22 of chapter 31. and then the epilogue is at the end of chapter 32. We are dealing here with the national anthem. But what is it we're... Yes, sir. That's right. When some of us teach Hebrew, I used to in another life, we sometimes teach them the alphabet in terms of a song. That way it sticks. Singing is a powerful metaphor. Did you notice as we were reading the differences between this song and lots of music today, even Christian music? No difference at all. It's not A, it's not all happy. B, it's not. Second line, same as the first, a little bit louder and a little bit worse. I mean, we live in such a Twitter generation. 140 characters is all you get. You cannot develop deep thinking with Twitter. And unfortunately, that's where our church culture has gone. We have become sloganistic, and it's largely devoid of any content. It touches the heart but doesn't transform any right thinking about God. So that if you have a slogan that it's true, the slogan is true, but if it's devoid of content, you can use it to justify and rationalize anything you want and actually make it a feel-good song. And so God is always on your side. God always wins, and we always win. Yeah, that story's not always happy, though. As some of you know right now, it can be very dark. The question is, by what do we live? Not by bread alone. Yes, ma'am. We used to. Yes. Yes. There are lots of really, really good, weighty hymns. But there are also lots of hymns that really are questionable theology. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing. As if heaven is our destiny. and that the ultimate reality involves repudiation of all that's earthly. To be in heaven is our goal. No, it's not. Biblically speaking, we are not created to be heavenly creatures. We are created to be earthlings. And I expect my ultimate destiny is earthly, not heavenly. And so, you know, but that drives so much of what we're doing. It's not from Scripture. It comes from popular gospel song culture. All right. Time is gone. There is nobody scheduled for this room after this class, which in a way is really sweet because you can hang around. Please hang around. Have conversations. And if there are people here whom you've not met before, introduce yourselves to them or force them to introduce themselves to you. And please, not just first name. You know, we do this in our culture. You meet somebody new, hi, I'm Dan, and you're Joe, whatever. Do you know that when you've done that, you have not introduced anybody? Because your identity is not tied to your first name. There are thousands of Daniels around. Your identity is determined by your last name. And I want to know your last name. And I want to know who you really are. It's not that the last name describes your character or your personality. I mean, my doctoral students call themselves the blockheads. But on the other hand, the story and the community from which we come shape us. That's who we are. So tell stories. Share the grace of God in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not given up on us, even as you refused to give up on Israel. You are the rock, absolutely steadfast, faithful, true, and yes, gracious. Thank you for Jesus, the embodiment of power, but also the embodiment of grace. We pray that this song could ring in our minds and in our hearts and shape our faith and our lives this week to the praise of your glorious grace. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. God be with you